1 John chapter 4, and our text for this morning is verses 1 to 6, and because of the time crunch due to baptism, we're going to just look at verses 1 and 2, maybe dabble in with verse 3, but we're going to try to look at verses 1 to 2. Originally, I had intended to preach all the way to verse 6. But we're going to defer that to next time we gather together next week, Lord willing. So this is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is a reading of God's Word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle John, inspired by the divine Holy Spirit, says that there are two spirits working in the world. This is John's favorite way of contrasting without giving you a third alternative. There is no middle ground. There is the spirit of truth and the spirit of lies, the spirit of error. And this is why so many people in the world like religion, because religion does something to them. It serves them, basically shows that they are in the center of their universe, and religion is simply a means for them to get what they want, and it's not the truth. If it were truth, then they would submit to God rather than ask God to bless them and use religion for their own ends. And so the popular notion is that, especially the monotheistic religions of the world, that's Islam, that's Judaism, that's Christianity, all basically talk about the same God. I mean, obviously nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus disassociated himself from any religious forms. He said he is the only way, that he is God incarnate, that there is no eternal life apart from him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You can't even know God unless you come to Christ first. You can't even enter into this building unless you enter into these doors first. In that same way, Jesus is the entry point. A lot of people talk about God. When they do, they're confused and they're deceived. They have no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea. It's just like a foreigner who has visited our country and starts talking about all of his knowledge, perhaps from books, but never from experience of America. In the same way, the outsiders are like those who lick the lollipop with the cover on. And they say, I tried religion. I checked out Christianity. It's bland. It's not much there. And it's like that. They don't know, because the spirit of deception, lies, have clouded and blinded and deceived them into thinking that they have the power and the ability and the right to judge for themselves what truth is. And the Word of God is absolutely clear. We are absolutely dependent on the author of truth to know even what truth is and distinguish it from error. Because there are two spirits that's working, the spirit of truth and spirit of falsehood. And Scripture says that God is the author of truth, and the Scripture says Satan is the father of lies. And the fact that God allows Satan to operate in the world, in the system in which he dominates, is clearly a demonstration of his judgment against people who hate the truth. They can't stand the truth. They may intellectually know what it is, but they reject it with their heart. There's a moral repulsion against the truth. And the Bible says that they suppress what's clear about God by unrighteousness. Today's church-going folks don't seem to care a whole lot about the truth. They simply don't ask the questions, is that true anymore? they often say, hey, will it work for me? Will it help me? Is it practical? They ask questions of pragmatism, but they don't ask the ultimate questions that we all need to ask. Is it true? Is it from God? Is it man-made? And believe me, there are plenty of man-made religions. Young men who simply assume that just because someone attends the church and she is attractive to him may be walking into a massive problem and lots of pain in the future if he just goes by the superficiality and saying, oh, she attends church, she must be a good girl, she must be a Christian, I think I like her, I'm going to marry her. He is in a world of hurt. Because what does the scripture say? It says that it's better to live in the corner of the roof than to live with a contentious woman. And he may not know anything about this girl except superficially on the outside what he sees. And that if that's how we approach truth, we're going to have a world of hurt as well, because it will lead us down to the wide path of destruction. Because there's two signposts and both of them say truth. But only one of them is true. And most people don't have the standard by which they can tell or discern what the true path is. Jesus said the way of truth is very narrow and few find it. And the entry point into truth is so small that only one person can go through it at one time. Stripped naked and bare. You can't take your religious background, can't take your moral living and lifestyle and friends. None of those things will work. It's the path of self-denial and discipleship. It's a path of eternal life. You have to give up everything to gain everything in Christ. You have to hate yourself before you can understand the love of God. Most people are too busy loving themselves that they couldn't care less about God. Manage to live day by day, conveniently, without God. Sure, they give lip service, and oftentimes the words Jesus Christ comes from their mouth, and it's usually in a curse format. But you don't have to go that far, because there are plenty of lookalikes out there. Let's look at the televangelists. Now, this is so phony. It's just hard to even imagine that people find them anywhere appealing, anywhere close to being truthful. But the Bible is replete with warnings against people like that. Only the people who are deceived fall into those traps. The young lady who ignores the evidence of false salvation and finds a guy who thinks who she thinks is good-looking or has a good career and decides to marry is in for a world of trouble if she decides to tie the knot with him. In the same way, if you find some version of distorted truth and you accept that as your life pattern, you will be led down to the great path of hurt. Greater than a bad relationship, this is of ultimate consequence. And so, Bible is filled with warnings, warnings, warnings. Because the warnings, if we don't pay heed, will do nothing for the person who is committed to following falsehood. Falsehood often is couched in lots of truth, but there's a little bit of falsehood, like a drop of poison in a gallon of a cool, refreshing beverage can kill. And I've seen restaurants when they go and they have an open bar and you see the bartender working really hard and you look and you go, why is he mixing all these things together? Why doesn't he just take a big bottle of vodka and just hand it to the people and just say, pass it on. Yeah. Take a swig, pay the money and pass it on. Why doesn't he do that? Because if he did that, it just won't be that attractive. Some real grumpy types would do that. But the people who are sophisticated want their alcohol in nice glass with nice trimmings. A little olive, a little umbrella at the top, you know? And so nice, sophisticated ladies would like to drink that because they mix sweet syrup and nice flavor. And you see that guy working hard and you pour that thing and it's attractive, it's appealing. Not knowing that there's a little bit of alcohol in there that makes it go down smoothly, but it begins to intoxicate. And you drink a few of those and you're fully drunk afterwards. And something else is corrupting your consciousness, and you're under control of the influence of this stuff. And it just doesn't happen through that one encounter. It happens through series of these encounters, and the next thing you know, you're a drunk. You're a habitual drunkard. And that's how this deadly poison of falsehood works. It's couched in lots of truth, a little bit of deception, and it's palatable to the masses, and they buy it, hook, line, and sinker, and keep buying it, and next thing you know, they're inoculated from the truth. Even when the truth is given to them, they say, oh, no, no, thank you, I don't like that. I prefer this. Some truth with some falsehood mixed in, that's my flavor. I'm drunk with that. That's the brand that I like. And people will pay dearly to be intoxicated by falsehood. The easiest area of compromise, of course, and the most culturally expedient one, is in the church. Look at the church and what the church is willing to tolerate that is clearly warned in the Bible. But when the church ignores that and begins to tolerate these things, then you'll find it's in greater danger, because the subtle form of truth, of lies mixed in with the truth, is more dangerous than the blatant. Because we can smell falsehood blatantly. And these phonies on TV, you can tell. All of us are saying, well, that's phony. I can't believe people buy that. But it's the subtle forms, the forms that come in. And the easiest area of compromise, the easiest area of relaxation. And of course, in our culture, it can be in the form of women's roles. I mean, we got the second highest official in the executive branch, Mrs. Hillary Clinton, as being the Secretary of State. You go to work and there's a woman boss telling you what to do, and she's excellent compared to the guy. And so because we see it in society and the women have these prominent roles, we automatically assume that this is kosher. And then we go to church and there are women pastors, women elders, women deacons, and you ask the question, when did this change come about? And you go back into the history, and it was the easiest area to accommodate. But surely we don't want to offend more than 50% of our congregation by making them feel inferior by saying, no, God doesn't want you to be a leader teaching other men. You get all offended by that. And that's what our culture has indoctrinated us with. That's the easiest area of compromise. And then you look at the scripture and you say, God had a spiritual reason. Even though we're equal before him, he had a spiritual reason why he made man first and then the woman second, when he created all the other creatures, male and female, simultaneously. And there's a creation order. There is a functional role difference. Even though we're essentially equal before God, we're functionally different in our roles. And we look at the design of our physiology. Why did God allow women to have children but not men? And why is there this inversion in our society, this pressure to role reverse? And we realize, whoa, hold on a minute. There's massive deception going on here. Falsehood has penetrated to mess up our lives, to take away the joy, to rip us up from our identity in God and Christ. And then it's permeating into the church. And there are factions that are saying, we need to change to accommodate. This is too archaic. We need to go with the times. Whatever the reason may be. The easiest point of entry for falsehood is usually how Satan will work. Because that's usually the area that's easiest to compromise. A little bit and incrementally. And here we are. Here we are. And that's today's evangelical culture and climate. And so we must evaluate very carefully the spirit of each teacher and teaching if we're going to test them. We have a litmus test of truth. The two non-negotiable criteria for this evaluation must pass the Christology test, what we believe about Jesus Christ, and the confession test, what we hold things in common, what we commonly profess to one another and to the world. Without proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of Christology, we cannot test the spirits nor distinguish between true and false doctrine. A clear understanding of the person, nature, and the work of Jesus Christ is essential to distinguishing the spirits. The world loves to talk about spirituality and religion. Oprah, you know, she talks about the spirit. And she would invite all the religious leaders, except the Bible-believing ones. The world loves to tout any religious authority except those who take the Bible as the Word of God, except those. And of course, whenever they show them, they're already caricatured, lampooned, and marginalized. And if you get a panel of 8 people and all the professionals on all the field of lawyers, doctors, professors, whatnot, and you have a Bible-believing teaching pastor, the audience automatically assumes that he is most biased and prejudiced. And he's more bigoted than anyone. We've already been preconditioned to believe that, even though that's really nowhere near the truth. We know that if we have the truth, we must contend for it. We know that something that must never be tolerated must be resisted at all costs. So we know that the more subtle the deception, the more danger we face. My wife and I got to visit China, and we went to Beijing and went to one of those big shopping centers where foreigners go. And boy, I mean, it's hard to go through one aisle without being badgered by these vendors. Well, they're very eager to sell their wares, and they're just pulling you left and right. They're pulling you, literally. And you go just in there, and he says, come, look at my stuff. And we look, and I point to them. And say, they're all fake. It says Lucci instead of Gucci. No, they're all fake. And she showed me one thing. Goes, yes, but this is good fake. Wow, there's good fake, and then there's okay fake, and there's bad fake. That's what I found out about there. And they charge you extra premium for the good fake because it looks so good, so close to the real stuff. And believe me, there's good fakes out there. Satan's not going to just make you feel gullible by giving you the bad fakes. He's going to use the good fakes. And that's why it's important for us to have a pre-commitment to dependence upon God and the Word of God for truth. And Christ as the author and the perfecter of our salvation and the one who sanctifies us by His truth. Truth can purge not just falsehood, but immorality. Because oftentimes immorality and falsehood go hand in hand. People don't like the truth because truth exposes sin and immorality. And we don't like that. So like cockroaches, when the light's on, we head for the crevices. We don't like to confront and let the truth constantly shine upon our hearts and our conscience, because the Word of God, unlike all the other things in the world, can penetrate into the things that are invisible, into our soul, and it will judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. So the early Christians professed and proclaimed Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no salvation in Islam. There's no salvation in Hinduism, Buddhism. These are man-made religions designed to deceive and appeal to those who don't want truth. Jesus said, everyone who's on the side of truth hears me, listens to my voice. And so you can't even be a Christian if you don't love truth. And truth is a tyrant, is a king. It's not a subject to you and me. We have to yield and bow down to truth and submit, because it is God's word, His will. We don't tell God to do things. He's not God then. You made an idol in your image. You projected your desires upon this little religious caricaturing. That's an idol. God is supreme being of the universe, creator, maker, redeemer. If He made us, He owns us. We are accountable to Him. And so a true worshiper of God, a true lover of truth, submits. He doesn't scrutinize truth. No, he allows the truth to scrutinize him. And so the believers that the Apostle John is writing to and the Holy Spirit is inspiring is now calling. The believers must themselves be discerning. Therefore, John is calling them to discernment. Can you tell the difference? He says, you must. You must. And so this is a call, the clarion call for discernment. Verse 1, beloved, agapetoi. The root word is love, as it is beloved. And we're beloved by God. And as people who are loved by God, we must therefore hate what God hates, right? If you love what God hates, then you are not beloved of the Lord. That's why we hate falsehood. We hate hypocrisy. We must, if we're Christians. Jesus hated it. And he overturned the coin changers and the animal sellers. Those people charged 8 times what they normally did because they had monopoly on the concession stands. They took the worship system to make money for themselves. That was the religious condition in the first century. We cannot love falsehood if we're loved by God, because he's the God of all truth. And so therefore, we must heed. Do not believe every spirit. Notice the command. It's a negative command. It's something that we must resist. It takes courage to resist things, because sometimes it's hard. Believe me, it's not easy. We need courage. And courage comes from conviction. When we are committed to the truth, then God can give us the courage to resist. Because the spirit of falsehood is often couched in tender, attractive packages. It usually comes from a loving grandparent. Many of you who are Westerners here do not understand the kind of pressures that many Eastern religionists face. That's why the deception of idolatry and satanic idolatry in the East, they have a stronghold. Because ever since you're one, two, ever since you can walk and talk, they take you to the temple. And they offer sacrifice and they say, when I die, you need to do this for me so that I will have food in the afterlife. If you don't, you dishonor me. You see how much I love you and I care for you? And they pour out everything on these little kids. And they train them systematically from early age. And they equate love, parental love, or grandparents' love, with religious practice. How do you walk away from that? That's powerful deception. It's hard to say no to that. Do not ever think that distinguishing truth from error and even having the courage to say no is that easy. That's a superficial view. It's not. Therefore, we need to be dependent upon God, who has the power and the ability to keep us from falsehood. Do not believe in every spirit. Acts chapter 11, chapter 17, verse 11, Apostle Paul prays the Bereans. He praised the Bereans and called them more noble than the Thessalonians because Paul taught and they said, we will reserve judgment for now. We want to go home and check this out. And he praised them because they wanted to go home and check out from the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching jives with the Old Testament revelation that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. Acts 17:11 says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. There's a passion for the word there. Examining the scriptures, oh, there's diligence here. Daily, frequency, to see whether these things were so. You know what we have today in the religious circles? We have so many people depending on men. Well, my priest told me, or my pastor told me, well, my parents who go to church and they say, when was the last time you heard, you know, I really studied this and I examined this very carefully from the Word of God and I'm not convinced. That's what God wants. He's holding every one of us accountable, not to say, oh, Pastor John said it. No. No, the Word of God calls you to test what I'm teaching. And no man's teaching is above God's truth. He has monopoly. It is his language. We must learn to discern. And that's why it says, but test the spirits, plural. There are many. The term for test here is a term that's borrowed from the secular world of metallurgy. It's dokimazo. First of all, it's a command. You all test. It's plural. You all test the spirits. And how do you test? Well, a metallurgist in the first century would take metals and he would first weigh them. And then he would have some chemical tests because gold is softer than the enamel calcium of our tooth. And so if you bite into gold, that one will buckle and it won't be your teeth. So you can't use iron pyrite. Or you can't cover it up with something that weighs about the same, like tungsten, which has very near weight ratio and density with gold. But it's much harder. than gold. So there are many different ways. You can test it with certain chemicals to see if there's a chemical reaction, because gold resists chemical reaction. It's one of those very tough, tough metal that just doesn't want to corrode, just doesn't want to react to other chemicals. But it's soft and malleable. And so you can bend it and melt it and twist it and make it into all kinds of jewelry and so forth. But what happens when you mix some gold with copper? That's harder to tell. And so they have to do this. A metallurgist in the first century will go through the process of dakimatsuing, testing, and he will finally come to a final assaying, saying, this is how much it weighs, this is genuine, this is what its value is. That's his job. And so if you have lots of money, of silver and gold, then you want to make sure that it's genuine, it's pure, before you do a major transaction for lots of land or property. You want to know. So it's a serious matter in the world of business. And that's the word that John uses here, that Paul also uses, to talk about testing. You must come to a clear decision based on good testing. And so it says, test to see whether they are from God. And again, John uses his favorite preposition, ek, versus the genitive, ek tu theou, pointing to where's the source? Where is it from? Where's the source? Does it come from God or from a different alien source? And so the Word of God says it very clearly, both in the Old and the New Testament. We only have one objective tool to test, a spiritual metallurgical test, if you will. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproof for discipline are the way of life. The word of God illuminates. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the psalmist says in Psalm 119:105. Hebrews 4:12-13, for the word of God is living and active. Don't let anybody deceive you in thinking that it's an ancient text. No. If you read it and hear it, oh, it will do much more than just inform your mind. It will pierce your soul. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We can only test the content of what people say, but the word of God has the ability to test the intent. Because intent is prior to content, and God judges both. That's why we need to handle the Word of God accurately. And it says, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When you read a manual, the owner's manual of your automobile, you'll suddenly realize that the people who made this vehicle knows this vehicle a lot better than you do. Because they invented it, they made it, they modified it, they engineered it. And same thing with your maker. You read this book, it's an owner's manual, if you will, in a certain way. But it's a spiritual sword piercing you. And you'll find that the author of this book knows you much more than you know yourself. And that's the first thing that I realized as an unbeliever reading the Bible. It was just piercing. His character is holy. I am sinful. Boy, that was a contrast. His commandment is sure and good, and my life and belief was wrong and bad and rotten. An immediate contrast and the piercing of the Word of God. And therefore, we need to have this clear, objective criterion for testing the spirits, because, notice how John gives us further explanation. The importance of this, because you're going to have lots of competition. Lots of signs that says, this is truth, when it's false, obviously. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice John says many, not a few. There are so many alternatives to the truth. Even the Christian versions. Have you noticed that how many Christian cults are out there? Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons. They use very similar lingo. And so to an unsuspecting, naive person, they sound like they're Christians, the Roman Catholics. And yet they all play by a different rule book. If you play basketball, when the referee says, that's foul, That's not his personal opinion. That's based on a rule that he knows about from the National Basketball Association. And his is his job to know the rules inside and out and have experience in judging. And even he can make a mistake. But the Word of God does not and cannot. This is what one commentator wrote, and I'll read for you. Satan does not merely want to oppose the church. He wants to deceive her. In keeping with his fraudulent schemes, his minions have infiltrated denominations, churches, and other Christian schools, institutions, organizations, resulting in compromise and error. There are many false prophets out there in the world. They exist in the form of leaders of organizations, of presidents of schools and chancellors of academic institutions, pastors of small and big mega churches, nationally and worldwide known authors. Many of them are out there, intoxicating people with subtle error. So dangerous. So what do you say is the most important work of the pastor teacher? Should he be friendly and amiable? He should be a people person. I've seen many, even of my fellow colleagues, saying, yeah, pastors need to be people person. Oh, who would disagree with that? And yet, what are they saying? That should be the dominant characteristic, the dominant theme of his life, to be a people person, to make everyone feel comfortable and welcome at church, to make church an invitation center, to check out the allurements and the attractiveness of Christianity, to make Christianity so palatable. At what expense? To diluting the truth? Ignoring it? God forbid, suppressing it? There's one pastor of a huge mega church down in Southern California who said, I will never teach on hell. Be very careful, not what they teach, but also what they omit. The word hell, Gehenna, appears 12 times in the New Testament, and Jesus taught 11 out of those 12 times. If you really knew the Old Testament, really studied it, you would know that Jesus taught more on hell than heaven. It's a loving thing to warn people about rejecting truth, about suppressing truth, about ignoring truth. It's a loving thing. You say, hey buddy, don't you see the sign that says, do not enter? I don't care, mind your own business. Then what happens? You better jump in there if you could to stop him. Because that would be disaster. It's a loving thing to do that. And this pastor of this mega church goes around and says, he's so noble. He's so people-oriented. He's so opening and welcoming and inviting that he will never talk about such unpleasant things as eternal destruction. How deceived. And how more deceived are those who follow him, the thousands who follow such liars. What's another, to be a master administrator, what's the most important work of the pastor teacher? To be a master administrator, to run the church like a well-run corporation. I mean, you work there, you see how well-run it is, how efficient it is. Should that be his skill? Should he be the CEO of this organization? Or to be a motivator, like a coach, a football coach, a fundraiser. Believe it or not, many people hire pastor teachers for such roles. Programs, people come for programs, right? None of these things are predominant emphases of the under-shepherd, the pastor teacher. The Bible is clear in what he is to do. His primary job description is to feed and to protect. Almost like a Berkeley police motto, right? To serve and to protect. These two dominant activities are so prevalent that all other tasks pales into their importance. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you will feed my sheep. If you love me, you will tend my lambs. All the apostles warned about false teachers. Peter did. He learned this lesson well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he said, but the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Apostle Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31. I know, he says he's sure, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you in tears. Now, Paul was passionately appealing for the truth and warning people, be very careful how you handle the word of God, how you respond to truth, because savage wolves will come in, but they will have sheep's clothing. They'll be the nicest people that you'll ever meet. They're angels of light, but inside they were inwardly ravenous wolves. The thing is, you can't see their motive. Therefore, you need to be very careful to discern what they say and how they live. This is the warning that the Apostle John gives to his audience in the first century. And of course, our Lord Jesus warned also. Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Notice the contrast. Helpless sheep, ravenous wolves. What is wolves like? Lamb chops. That's right. He's going to destroy, to deceive, and to exploit. He warned 2,000 years ago, from the very beginning, he warned, beware, beware. And look at the people today. Are they listening? No. Why? Because they're deceived. They don't want to listen to the Lord and the truth. But Jesus said the mark of the end times is this in Mark 13:22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. I'm so thankful that if possible clause is there, comforting that those who are truly the saved, the elect, will not. But this is so powerful, so appealing, that even those who seem so genuine in their faith, they will be led astray, if possible, the elect. There have always been false teachers who have convinced the undiscerning. Simon Magus, the Simon the sorcerer, who wowed the crowds with his magic in Acts 8:11, is described, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Oh, there is a lot of occultic, demonic activity behind palm reading, Ouija boards, fortune telling. Oh yeah, and it's very powerful in Asia too. Those fortune tellers? Sure. Because the demons know, they're invisible. They know. They have thousands of years of study of human nature. They know. They've seen your ancestors and their ancestors and your mom and dad and you. They've seen all your patterns and propensities. So they're going to custom tailor the attack to deceive you. And then you're going to go, so, well, how did you know? Because it's demonic. And then you begin to be deceived and thinking, this is real. Instead of saying, oh, I've been hooked. They're taking what they know to deceive me into a deep, dark world of denying the reality of God and the truth, into a realm of falsehood. And it does have an appeal, an effect. And that's why the scripture says there'll be signs and wonders. Here's an amazing thing that God allows them in the church. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Because he allowed it in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we find this in verses 1 to 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is God's way of sifting. Because in a crowd of all the people of Israel, there are believers and there are idolatrous unbelievers. Same thing. Just because people enter into a building or becomes a member or anything like that doesn't mean that they belong to the Lord. But the Lord tests and sifts. Who will be faithful? Who will be faithful to his word? Pharaoh's court magicians in Egypt could imitate some of the miraculous deeds of God through Moses, Exodus 7:22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So, we need to be very careful because we in the Western world, we in the 21st century, are more susceptible to these things. Why? Because we have been conditioned with an anti-supernaturalist bias. We said, we've convinced ourselves that if it cannot be verified through the empirical inquiry and five senses, then it is not real. Well, that itself is deception, isn't it? There's a lot of things, a lot of real things that you cannot perceive with your senses. And yet we've been conditioned to believe that. All of our sciences gravitate toward that. And it puffs up our pride and says, you're smart. You know more than other people. Look at the degrees and the training that you have. You know better than these mystical wackos. Now, there are a lot of mystical wackos, believe me. And we need to be discerning. And we're not discounting empirical analysis. But we've been preconditioned in an anti-supernaturalistic, naturalistic, deterministic, atheistic worldview. And therefore, we're more susceptible. Because, let me tell you, there are PhDs who have had a lifetime of learning into the hard sciences. They're now seeking New Age Spiritism. Because they know it's empty. They know that science and scientism doesn't promise. They know there's great mysteries, even in creation, that they cannot fathom. And here comes a New Age guru and says, I told you that it's impossible for you to tell. And guess what they come from? They come from quantum mechanics. That on the subatomic level, it's hard to tell what these imperceptible particles are doing. As soon as you say, it's here, it's not there. They bring in that area, the unknowable, the mysterious area of quantum mechanics, quantum physics, and saying, I told you that it's always like this. That's how they come, don't they? And this New Age, where is it from? It's from the East. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed how gullible we are in the West? We have had the truth all along, we reject it. Now we're looking to the East and the people who have always had falsehood. And none of it worked for them. They're abandoning it left and right. We want that. Why? Because we've been deceived. Same lies repackaged for the 21st century audience. And here we are lapping it up. Oh, the devil must be laughing at the foolishness that's going on. He is clever. He's deceptive, but the Lord is allowing it. Why? Scripture says it. For the Lord your God is testing you. Well, what do you think that is? What do you think these cults are? What do you think the New Age movement is? What do you think this seeker sensitive? What do you think the charismatic movement is? These are all tests. Some of them are pop quizzes. Some of them are midterms. Some of them will be final exams. They're all tests. Oh, sure, there are many people who say that they're Christians. They love God. God says, oh, do you really? I will test you, see if you pass. And people are failing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21 says, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There's another one. If you don't have an objective criteria to determine what is good and evil, guess what's going to take its place? A subjective and arrogant criterion that says, I will determine for myself what is good and what is evil. A relativistic format. I will determine it. Oh, who in the world are you? Oh, all right. You've just usurped the place of God and you're playing God. You think you have the capacity and the ability to know what is truly good? Because it feels good, it looks good, you are deceived, my friend. Somebody needs to tell people that they routinely make these value judgments all day. That's good, that's bad, this is right, this is wrong. All day, all of us, and yet we use God's language and we plagiarize His theology. We don't want to give God glory, and we are perpetually deceived. There's only one way to distinguish good from evil, and you must have a perfect, inviolable, objective standard. That's the only way. If you don't have it, you're deceived. There's no way. No way for you to be certain. Most people in our culture are certain that they are uncertain, and then they're uncertain about their certainties. A living, walking contradiction. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This passage should bring a certain amount of alertness and fear to our soul, because it says some will fall away from the faith. In other words, they had it. They had access to it. They understand what it is, but they will leave it. And that's why we can only know after the effect, when after they leave it, oh, he must not have been saved in the first place. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. But you and I may have a personal assurance from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God, but you cannot have that kind of certainty about other people. The problem is, the Word of God is calling us to judge other people and their teachings, to see if it's from God or not. That's why we need to be careful to recognize the spirit of truth and spirit of error. There's so many voices clamoring for our attention. So many of God's people are not discerning. So this is a clarion call. It is your responsibility. It is not just up to the teacher. Yes, we will incur a stricter judgment for misleading God's people. God's word says so. There is a higher standard and a stricter judgment. That's very clear. But you also are called to be discerning. This is a call from the Lord to you. Do you know how to discern? If you don't, you must know and learn. And here is a litmus test. And John gives several. Here's one. Number one, the most important. This is a doctrinal test. Doctrinal test. Verse 2. It's Christology. By this you know the Spirit of God. By this points forward to the evidence that everyone testing the truthfulness of a claim, religious, philosophical, or otherwise, must be certain of. And that is the key, the code that will unlock everything, and that's Christ. What you know about Christ. By this you know the Spirit of God. Know here is ginosko. That not just knowing by facts, but knowing through contemplation and experience. Deeper knowledge. Beyond the surface knowledge. You know the Spirit of God. God is the author of truth. Therefore, if the truth comes to you, you will resonate. And Satan is the father of lies. If it comes to you and agrees with Scripture, it is of the Lord. But if it comes to you couched in garb of truth, but it disagrees with the Word of God, then it's a lie. Carefully disguised one. Notice what it says, that every spirit, notice the indiscriminate area that we need to be scrutinizing. This is anything and everything that comes to you. But it must have a confession that confesses. That's the Greek verb homologeomai or homologeo, which means to confess together, to believe and say the same thing together. So if we're going to have the same thing together, have a common confession, then we need to know what that is. And here it is, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Let's examine this. This is not a simple statement. This is very deep, and that every Christian should know. Whenever people say Jesus, we're talking about his human name, Yeshua. He was born a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Both of his parents were from Davidic descent, royal lineage. Yeshua was the sovereign name that God had picked, which means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. His name means a savior. He is savior by nature. But this is his human name. This points to his humanity. The next term, Christ, comes from the Greek Christos, which is a translation from the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one. It's a title, not technically a name. So Jesus the Christ is what his full name and title is. He is the Christ, he is the Mashiach, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. He is the only one that God has appointed to be our Savior. And you must know that about Jesus. And then, he has come in the flesh. And John uses a perfect participle here in the Greek to point to pre-existence. I mean, if you have come, you were somewhere before. That's the idea. So first, let's look at this and dissect it a little bit. The incarnation, which what he's talking about, is a historical fact. Incarnation is a historical fact. Anyone who talks about the gobbledygook of Christ consciousness, Christ likeness, incarnational faith, etc., etc., without fully acknowledging that there is a specific time that is predetermined by God and orchestrated by God for Christ to enter in is false. The New Testament teaches, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was a fullness of a time. There is a right, precise moment. It was calculated that Christ would appear at exactly at the fullness of time. That's what the Old Testament prophets prophesy. The Messiah will come. Messiah will come. He will be a seed of a woman. He will be an Israelite, a Semite. He would be a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, from the tribe of Yehudah, the fourth tribe, from the kingly tribe. And he would be from the family of Jesse, whose son is David. He would be a royal personage. And he would be born not from where David ruled in Hebron or from Jerusalem, the headquarters, but from his hometown of birth, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The living bread from heaven will come from the city of house of bread. And in Micah 5:2, that's specifically predicted. Exactly when. Daniel even gives the timing. Ignoring this monumental fact is to ignore all the prophecies regarding Jesus' coming. God said, I will send a Savior deliverer. This is how you can tell. He will have to fit all this criteria. If he doesn't, I didn't send him. He's phony. Right? So over 600 years later, Muhammad comes and saying, he's the last prophet. All other prophets were of God, but he's the last and final prophet. What can we say? Sorry, pal. That bus has gone and left. You're a phony. That's what we can say. He said, I'll kill you. Go ahead. Go ahead. I'll be with the Lord. But you're a phony. Your religion is phony. It's man-made. Thousands of years of prophetic revelation has gone before Jesus' final arrival. When he arrived, God even sent a forerunner to point him out. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you need any more proof? Nope. All of Israel witnessed it. And when they rejected it, they were accountable for that sin, which God is so gracious to forgive. The incarnation is a historical fact, and an incarnation is a permanent fact. When Jesus became man, he became Yeshua, he will forever be man. Before he became man, he was God, and God only. He didn't have human nature, he didn't have a human body. Now he has a human nature and a human body, a glorified human body, and it's a permanent fact. Jesus did not come to merely indwell a human body for a while and then exit again, which was the classic pre-Gnostic heresy of the first century, Cerinthus et al. And fully developed in the second century of Gnostic heresy, Gnosticism, which Dan Brown popularized in his novel and made into a big movie, right? The Da Vinci Code. But Jesus was permanently fused in with his human nature and forever remains Theanthropos, the infinite God-man. The infinite God-man. Chemically speaking, if you look at hydrogen and oxygen, chemically, they're gases. But if you get a lot of hydrogen and oxygen together and they naturally cohere through the bonding, then there's a new phase we call water, and it's wet. The wetness is a manifestation of this coalition and chemical bonding of these two gases. And if you can understand that God is forever fused with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person, an incredible being. He's the most unique being in all of the universe. But who can forgive sins? Only God can. But who can die for sins? Only man can. Who can mediate between God and man? The infinite God-man. We need oxygen to breathe. but we need water to drink. God alone cannot quench the ultimate need that we have. So he purposed in himself to take upon himself humanity, to become the infinite God-man. And he is permanently and forever God-man. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Melchizedek. And you know him from the Old Testament. So it is a different order than the Aaronic priesthood. It's a permanent, a different order of priesthood. Jesus has that. Jesus is not just the Son of God. It's a misunderstanding if you don't understand that Jesus is God the Son. He's an infinite being. He's forever eternally God the Son. The eternal sonship is clearly laid out in Scripture. And so he has taken upon himself another human nature and body. The incarnation is also a presuppositional fact. It is not only a historical fact, it's not only a permanent fact. He plays a unique role in our relationship with God, but it is a presuppositional fact. The incarnation of Christ points to his eternal sonship, and prior to that incarnation, he was simply God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. There's an I and a you and a we in the Holy Trinity. One substance, three persons. John uses the perfect participle, has come. Points to his eternal being. Now he has entered into a brand new realm. Notice Jesus isn't just born like Gautama, who later on was called Buddha, or like Muhammad. They were both born, had a mother and a father. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 prophesies about this unique Messiah Godchild. For it says, "For a child will be born to us." So far, so good. No big deal. Biological birth. "But a son will be given to us." Ah. Child will be born, but a son will be given. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Okay. He will be a ruler. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Well, what kind of child is that kind of title? How can God be born and be a child with a title like Almighty God or Mighty God or Eternal Father? Only God can have such titles, and so he must be God. But he's also God-man. And that's why if you must understand Christ and Christology to unlock the chest, the treasure chest of discernment to understand whether whatever teaching is from God or not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." John writes, "No one has seen God at any time." John chapter 1, verse 18. "But God, the one and only begotten, is from the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." Jesus is the closest that you can ever come to God. You don't know Jesus, you will never know God. You don't have Jesus, you will never have God. If you don't get Jesus, you will never get God. People can talk about God all day and they're just blaspheming. They have no idea. Pouring their own fallen, distorted definitions into that word. We've seen the importance of spiritual discernment. Without a clear and thorough understanding of Scripture, we will be tossed here and there by everything we read and hear. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, 14, it is God's desire and intention that his people would mature. He says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." I can fool kids easily and pretend that I can pull out a big orange from back of their head. Saying, "Look, I'm going to pull out an orange from back of the head. Pay attention, pay attention." And I do that and they go, "Wow, you're magical." Says, "No, I just deceived you." More than that, you've been had. You've been deceived. And I led you believe that there's such thing as magic and I have the power of magic. Instead of saying, "Man, I've been deceived." Dear friends, if you're here today and you've heard a lot of religion, you've seen it. You may have even gone to church before. You've even heard some of this stuff. Some of it sounds familiar, but none of it impacted you ever. That's because you've been deceived. God's allowing Satan to manifest because only those of the truth he will draw to himself. Those who will submit, those who will completely yield and depend upon him, they will not only understand, but they will be transformed by the truth. God wants his people to be spiritually mature so that we will be protected from the onslaught of spiritual deception. And boy, is there a lot out there. And so there's only one way for us to be protected from this spiritual deception, and that is that we must know Christ and be known by him and protected by him. You and I need to spend more time with our Savior and Lord. We need to learn of Christ. We need to meditate upon his glories, his being, his beauty, his essence, his works, his promises, and all that he is and all that he did. His death, his resurrection, his perfect life, his eternal being. We need to drink deep from the scriptures as we clearly distinguish the voice of the Master from the clouding, clamoring voices out there in the world. Can you tell the difference? I saw a little infomercial commercial from Harley Davidson Motorcycles, and it was a woman rider, and they blindfolded her and said, "Can you tell the difference?" And they got, like, you know, those Japanese cruisers, or Yamaha, Hondas, and Suzukis. And then she says, "Oh, no, that's not my bike. That's not my bike. And that's not my bike." And then it finally rode her bike right through. "Ah, that's my bike. I can tell by the hum of the motor." And I thought, wow, that's really neat. I couldn't tell. I'm like tone deaf. There's an electric guitarist by the name of Eric Johnson who can actually tell the difference between Energizer and Duracell batteries in his effects. And we thought, that's an urban legend. That can't be. And sure enough, he can. Oh, that's crazy. He must have some hearing if he can tell. And when we go on a little vacation, you know, we don't have cable, so we watch the Food Network together, and we watch, and you see the chefs, and they say, "Ah, use sea salt." And I can tell the difference in the taste in the soup between the regular salt and sea salt. I go, "Come on. Come on. It's salt. If it's in the soup, you can't tell." But sure enough, the chefs, they can tell. They can tell. Now, what does this tell about us? Here we are as Christians. We need to be challenged by this. The secular people of the world, they can tell, distinguish between meaningless things. Meaningless things. And this is the most important thing that we must distinguish. And it seems that God's people are not as passionate about it, or as interested, or as capable. And it is a challenge for us. We need to be challenged by this area, even from the secular world. We need to say, "I need to learn how to tell. I need to be like that Harley rider woman. I need to say, when I hear just strange doctrine, somebody saying something, I need to say, ah, that's not right. That's not right." I can point to a chapter and a verse in the Holy Word of God and saying, that's a contradiction. It's wrong. I can look at somebody's life and say, "Well, he sounds really good, but look at his life. It's phony baloney." That's wrong. Why is that discernment important? Because our eternal destiny is at stake. And God's glory is at stake. Our fellowship and the intimacy of the joy of being in the family of God is at stake. And the Bible is replete with warnings. Be careful. Because there are many false prophets out there in the world. And they're not going to come to you with pitchforks and horns. They're going to come to you in the nicest form possible to win your heart, saying, "He is a good guy." Then they're going to get you because you trusted in men and not in the Word of God. It is my prayer that you become discerning. And I pray that in the weeks to come, as we see more tests of genuine truthfulness and to distinguish the falsehood and error that's out there, that we would become better and better at discerning the voice of the Master. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for giving us the great opportunity and the privilege of having an insight into the secret of discernment. Thank you for giving us your Son, who is the answer to all of our questions. Thank you for Christ, that you did not give us the answer in a textbook for us to figure out, but you gave to us in the person, the historical person of the Lord Jesus, who pointed to the Father, who demonstrated God. And we thank you that you love us, that you gave up your only begotten Son, that we might be forgiven through his finished work on the cross and his resurrection, that we might place our trust in him and find our identity and being and purpose and destiny in Christ. As Christians, would you allow us to be more and more discerning and not naive and gullible like spiritual children who are tossed everywhere by whatever they hear? Help us to be discerning, be like Bereans, and that we might honor and glorify you, that we might revel and rejoice in the truth, we might contend earnestly for the faith, and then guard carefully the truth and be careful to transmit it to the next generation and beyond, that people will continue to be liberated from the bondage of sin by the truth. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the indwelling ministry and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who acknowledge, who embrace, and who are sanctified by the truth, now and forevermore. Amen.